Love Twitter. I don't post anything. If you try to look me up, I've probably posted one thing in 10 years or whatever. I like Twitter because I want to know the gossip about my football team. Like, I mean, I'm a grown man. I got a mortgage. I've got a job. I've got many significant, meaningful things to do with my time. But what I really want to know is what that 17-year-old ate for breakfast and whether that recruit was wearing a Gator sweatshirt when he did it. So I'm on there, and I'm looking at what high school students are eating for breakfast that possibly be five-star athletes for our team. And all of a sudden, there's like this, of course, you know, I am in no way, shape, or form an Alabama fan. Let's be clear about that. And all of a sudden, my feed just explodes with this Alabama stuff. And everybody's going nuts. And there's this, and I'm trying to figure out, apparently there was a press conference or something going on, and old Nikki, I don't know what it said, but I was trying to figure out, did he say something controversial? He didn't say anything. And so I'm looking further down, and I start to realize, like, that there was this young reporter who had asked Saban a question, and when he had asked the mighty Nick Saban a question, he addressed him as Saban. Ho, ho, ho. Now, Nick didn't say anything about that. He just moved on, very professional. But a reporter for Birmingham got really upset and got on Twitter and said, I can't believe how disrespectful this reporter is, that he would not address the high and mighty as Coach Saban instead of just Saban. And then all of a sudden, the internet explodes. Everybody's going nuts, right? This is so incredible. People have no respect these days. Everybody's mad. Everybody's going. And I'm like, what are we talking about? Like, who cares, right? Then the thing takes a left turn. Because then comes the backlash. Everybody's mad about the reporter not calling Coach Saban. Then all of a sudden, everybody's really upset at the Birmingham reporter who suggested that you had to call him Coach Saban. And you know, all the buzzwords were being thrown out. Racist, misogynistic, whatever the thing is of the day, that who is he? We don't have to call him coach. He's not our coach, blah, blah, blah. And 10,000 tweets later, 10,000 tweets in an hour, this thing is an all-out war. I mean, people are calling for public apologies. People are publicly condemning this reporter or the one that said you should call. And I said, both sides, it's happening because you know what? We live in a culture of condemnation. It's like the mask thing. I'm watching the Anderson Cooper New Year's Eve deal. And they pan out to Oregon to a ski slope. It's pitch black. It's night skiing. There's maybe three people in the shot on this whole huge mountain. And they keep stopping people to interview them for the show and like what they're doing. And every time they stop them, the reporter gets really upset at the people skiing because, you know, the people have like their mask right here. You know, he keeps saying, you got to put your mask up. It's like, it's the middle of the night in Oregon. I'm skiing down a hill. Sorry, we forgot it. And he's getting upset and he's talking about, you know, if you don't wear your mask, you hate grandma and, you know, you don't want to be a part of society and what's the matter with you? And I'm sitting there, you know, 10 o'clock at night in my house and I'm like, I'm feeling like very ashamed. You know, I'm like feeling my face like, wait, should I have a mask on right now? Like, well, nobody's around. Is it okay? What do I do? Like, you know, I don't, and then all of a sudden I think to myself, like, wait a second. Why am I feeling so judged? I wear masks. I do. I lead an organization where we've advocated for such things. But it doesn't matter. We live in a culture of condemnation. We live in a world that loves to jump and scream and yell and cry and judge and condemn everybody for every little, you make the gravest mistake, oh my goodness, skiing down the hill and you don't have your mask on, or you're somebody who thinks that that everybody should wear a mask. I mean, either way, like you address him as Coach Saban or you think you shouldn't address him as Coach Saban. It doesn't matter. You're condemned either way. We live in a culture of condemnation. But what's interesting is, as bad as it is out there, as rip-roaring as the culture of condemnation is all around us, on our phones, on our TVs, in the people that we know, it's even worse in here. Inside of me is the harshest of judge. Inside of me is this little voice that keeps constantly pointing out my faults, constantly condemning my shortfalls. And it shows up in all sorts of ways. I had a friend the other day show up unexpectedly at the house. And he's walking up and I'm thinking like, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed about our yard, right? Like there's like, it feels like there's like old tires and dead bodies everywhere, you know? And like you walk in and like the, you come in and there's like, and I'm going to hear about this later. Sorry. I'm willing to take the risk for you for the story. And there's like grass and dirt and leaves all in the front because, you know, somebody hasn't been standing there sweeping it 24 hours a day, his little feet come in and out. And he's walking in, it's like there's dishes in the sink and the dog bed smells and there's no food. And here he comes and you're like, hey, come on in. Welcome. And you feel completely embarrassed, right? Because you're thinking like, I look like a mess. And what the still small voice inside of me tells me is, I am a mess. Wish you could stand with me sometime when I meet a colleague, you know, a fellow pastor. Y'all would laugh. Like, You like it's so ridiculous when pastors get together because what they do is they all start quoting stats. Like I will get, you just stand next to me one day. Within 3 minutes, the stats will begin. You know, it will begin with who has the most awesome ministry with thousands of people. Like if every pastor's, you know, church looked like what they said it looked like, there would be no evangelization left in the country. It would be done. And you know why we do it? Because we're trying to quiet that still small voice of condemnation. That little voice that says, you know what? If everything isn't going incredible, then you aren't really very good at all. That, you know, if that guy standing across from you is in some kind of weird, you know, biggest, tiniest pony contest, he's beating me, then somehow I'm nothing. Truth is that what's inside here is much worse than what's inside there. I am my own worst condemner. And so what I do is, in reaction to this, is I'm constantly trying to perform and pretend. I'm constantly trying to throw all the clothes in the closet and clean the dishes up and act right in order to present this image of myself that will somehow make up for what's on the inside of me. And the truth is, it is a ruthless way to live. Every failure that I have is a tragedy. Every interaction that goes on is a lie. And I think like, okay, I'm gonna lie just a little bit right here in this conversation. Then I'll be, you know, I'll make myself look a little better than I am. And then I'll be able to move on and I'll be able to go to the next one. And that won't happen again. But the truth is, it's just this vicious cycle over and over and over again. And Romans 8:2 calls this whole situation the law of sin and death. Now, the law here, it kind of has multivalent meanings. In one sense, we're talking about the holiness of God's law. And then we're also talking about all the derivative laws that were happening. You know, the ones that people were making up, the ones that we make up in order to tell ourselves, look, if I can just achieve this and be this way, then everything will be okay. And if I don't, then I'm completely condemned. It's why people get so upset when others aren't wearing a mask because, you know, there's this law. And if you're not wearing it, then you've somehow transgressed right and wrong. It's why I get embarrassed when my house is a mess or somebody finds out I'm a failure at work because I've set up these things in my life where I judge myself And if I achieve them, good. But most of the time when I fall short, I'm condemned. And the moral, in the law Paul is saying here, what it does, the effect of it is, it's an enslaver. It's why freedom's such a big word in this passage, because the opposite of this, what we live in most of the time, is a slavery. It says, this is the standard. And you need to perform to the standard. And when you can't perform, you need to pretend like your house is a mess. And so go and throw everything in the closet and yell at the kids to pick up their shoes. And maybe you can pretend and hold it together for long enough, but it doesn't work. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. Because death is the ultimate condemnation. And all of it leads to slavery. Leads to a vicious cycle where I have to live up to a standard, maybe not of anybody else, maybe worse, right inside here. And I think what's interesting in all of this is the world's suggestion about how we fix it, right? Because what we try to do at first, we try to perform up to the standard. We can't do that. Then we try to pretend, like we make up cases for ourselves while we're great. But then when those run out, what the world tells us to do is just sort of whisk it away. You know, like if you're kind of, I give you an example. Like do an experiment for me this week. Go and tell somebody that you know that moderately cares about you, not your spouse, because this won't work with your spouse, and you'll see why. Go and tell somebody you know one of your faults, and then watch how they react. Now, your spouse isn't going to work on them, because they're going to say, exactly, that is your fault, and let me tell you six more. But with normal people, people that are kind, what they will say to you, I don't mean to say your spouse isn't kind, that didn't come out right, whatever, you know what I mean. What they will typically say to you when you say, here's a fault, is they will say, oh, come on, don't be so hard on yourself. Right? It's not that big a deal. You know, so let me give you an example from me. Like, if I say to you, one of my faults is I'm not that kind of a person. And I mean that's like a real example for me. It's like, it's not something, like, there are lots of times in my life where I am ashamed and embarrassed by that deep fault inside of me, which is like, I'm just not really that kind of a person. Now, if I say that to somebody, what they typically respond by doing is saying something like, oh, come on now, you're being hard on yourself. Like, I know you, you're a good person. You're kind. You do things all right. It's okay. They try to whisk it away. We try to excuse it away. We try to act like it's not a big deal, or the nouveau thing on it is when we don't live to the standard, one of the things we do is we just try to blame it on somebody else. You know, it's my parents' fault. You know, it's my boss's fault, it's my spouse's fault, it's somebody else's fault that I'm acting this way. Or this is just, you know, this act of unkindness, you know what this is? This is just a mistake. It's just an aberration of an otherwise impeccable character. It's not that big of a deal. We whisk away our shortcomings, and we do it, you know why? To avoid condemnation. Because as much as people want to tell me that I am a nice and kind person, I know the truth inside me. I know what I really am. And the more I excuse it away, the louder the voice gets inside of me. And see, this is why so many of us are caught in such slavery. Because what it is we know there is what's true, and we can't reconcile it with what we would like to believe it is. You know, we know deep inside we're not kind, and then everybody says, no, that's okay, that's not that big of a deal. And what it ends up doing is it just makes us stuck. We can't get out. And this is where I think the gospel is very, very different. See, the gospel doesn't take the way of the world. The gospel doesn't say, hey, you know, the standard is not as high as you think. Like, you don't have to be a kind person all the time, just some of the time. The gospel doesn't say that. And the gospel doesn't say, you know, you're really a good person inside. The gospel doesn't allow us to excuse ourselves away. The gospel doesn't say there's no condemnation because really deep down you're a good person and you don't deserve it. See, Paul's just spent seven chapters in Romans. I know we're jumping back into Romans. He spent seven chapters very explicitly laying out for us our total and utter depravity. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He said, that is who we are. And the truth is that you are unconsciously and subconsciously feeling that fact all over your life. All over your life, you are manifesting the reality of your short fallenness of the glory of God. And so that's why you feel embarrassed when somebody walks in your house and it's a mess. That's why you feel embarrassed when you make a bad grade or somebody figures out you're not as great as they think they were. Because there's something deep inside of us that's telling us, you know, we are not what we should be. Paul says that's because we have fallen short of the glory of God. And that still small voice that's condemning me, it's not always wrong. You know, C.S. Lewis calls that the conscience. You remember that old-timey word, the conscience? You know, right now we say, oh, we're telling lies to ourselves. There was a point in time where we thought the conscience was this God-ordained voice inside of us that would pull us back to the truth when we would forget it. Sometimes that whisper inside of us of condemnation isn't untrue. And that's because the gospel doesn't turn away from the reality of our short fallenness. The gospel doesn't think that the solution to my selfish, ruthless, unkind heart is to say, well, Al, you know, you're really not that bad of a person. It's okay. The gospel doesn't do that because it doesn't work, because it's a lie. The gospel begins by unmaking us, by saying, yeah, you know that still small voice that says you're really unkind? Yeah, that part is true. You really are a mess. You really don't have it all together. You really have fallen short of where God would have you. And I think this is, look, let's not underestimate how difficult this is in presenting Christianity to somebody. You know, because when you come into contact with Christianity for the first time, this is a really hard thing. Because what we begin with very often is the reality of our condemnation. And it's very different from the world. We don't think that whisking away our short fallen state is a path to the good and the right and the beautiful. We start with this really hard upfront reality that I am unworthy, that I'm a mess, things aren't great, that my mistakes aren't an aberration, but they're a lens into the actual character of who I am. Gospel begins here. But then it moves to this surprisingly, surprisingly wonderful truth. Romans 8:1. It says, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The gospel news is not that you're a really great person who doesn't deserve all the judgment and condemnation of the Twitter sphere. The gospel news is that you do deserve the condemnation, but you don't get it. Because there is as Paul pronounces to us now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel news is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the key phrase of this is in Christ Jesus. You're not free of your condemnation because God said, hey, I'm just going to decide to be a nice guy today and look the other way from your sins, or maybe you've done pretty good and it's no problem. No, listen, it's because of Christ. Listen to how Paul explains why that is. Verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Let me see if I can explain this very concisely. So when Paul speaks of the flesh here, he's talking about us. And you say, you know, we went out there, Adam and Eve, and we fell short of the glory of God. We tried, and we have tried, to live up in our flesh to the righteous requirement that God has. You know, we've worn masks, and we've tried to be on the right side of every kind of social issue to think we're right, but it didn't work. The drumbeat of condemnation just keeps going on and on. Paul is saying the flesh, it couldn't get us there. And so what God does is he sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what he means there is not that Jesus was sinful in his flesh. What he means is that Jesus took on the very fabric of who we are, that flesh that led to sin. Jesus took that thing on. And I want you to get this, because this is why Christmas is such a big deal. I think it's Anselm, or I always get it wrong, but the saying is, that which he did not assume, he did not heal. And what that means is, if God stayed a spirit, if Jesus Christ stayed as he was before he came on earth, like sort of as a God divine, right, it would make no difference what he did. He's God. Like, yeah, he does everything right. That's what we expect him to do. But what God does is sends him in the likeness of human flesh. And what he does is, he is one like us. He wakes up tired, irritable. He wakes up with fears and concerns. He wakes up and he lives in and amidst us with all the temptations and the problems of life in the flesh. He is not immune from those sorts of things. And what he does in the middle of those things is what we would not do. He lives the perfect, sinless, obedient life to God. And by doing that, by being the first person who ever did that, he fulfills God's righteous requirement of the law. In his perfect obedience in the flesh, he fulfills God's righteous requirement of the law. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because Jesus does what I absolutely would not do with that. With the favor of God upon him, Jesus doesn't ascend back to heaven and sit on the throne and say, hey guys, I played it out for you. You see that someone can do it. Now go after it, try to act like me and do better. No, Jesus doesn't ascend to heaven and say, you know what, this righteous requirement and this favor of God, I'm going to keep it here for mine and y'all are responsible for yours. No, what Jesus Christ does is he gives us his righteous fulfillment of the law. And this is where the cross comes into play. Because what happens on the cross is this great exchange, this trade, so that we're due condemnation and death. Jesus takes that on. And what we get is his righteousness. See, what God couldn't have done, it wouldn't have been just for God just to say, hey, here's a little piece of Jesus' righteousness. Go on. Because all of the sins that we had committed would have been unjustly not condemned. But what Jesus does hand us his perfect obedience, his righteous requirement of fulfillment of the law. He says, here, take it. And what he takes back is our unrighteousness, our condemnation that is due death. And see, the really interesting thing about this is that we get freedom. And we get freedom not because God has said, you know, my holiness standard, it's not like he's lowered it. It's not like he said, you don't have to be as good as I said he was. No, you have to be perfect. The law was fulfilled. And it's not because he said, you know, you're not as bad as I think. It's not that God said, well, you're a pretty good person. No, God says, no, you are totally depraved. You have completely fallen short of the glory of God. You get freedom because Jesus Christ fulfilled the perfect requirement of the law. And because he traded your sin for his righteousness. And what we got was freedom. And the way that we get it is by grace through faith. That is, you receive this righteousness of God, not because suddenly, you know, you've said it's a new year and we're going to act a little better. We're going to go to church. That's not how you receive it, because God was gracious to give it, and you received it by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Faith is, it's the no work work, right? It's the thing that we do that has no merit behind it. It's simply taking what God gives us. In Christ, by faith, through grace, you receive this righteous requirement. That's the key to this phrase, in Christ. But the second part, and this is the part that we love. God says, there is now no condemnation for those who have trusted Christ. That sense that you aren't good enough. You aren't successful enough. You aren't worthy of other people's approval. You aren't do anything good has been eradicated in the gospel. You're no longer judged. You're no longer condemned. You're free. You know, that sense inside of me that says, you know, I better cover up and make a case, you know, with my colleagues about how great I am, or the congregational members, maybe they're going to find out that, you know, I'm as big a failure as I know I am on the inside. Guess what? It's over with. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm not condemned by God, no matter how wicked or messed up or completely not together I am. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It means I don't have to walk around trying to stave off judgment by pretending and performing. And I know I'm going to hear about this later, but I don't have to throw all of our slop in a closet when you come to my house in order to make you think that I'm something that I'm not. Here it is. All those voices that are out there that want to condemn me, that want to tell me I'm a failure, that voice inside of me that wants to say I'm not good enough, it's just noise, man. It's just noise. Because the one who has the power to condemn me has died for me, and therefore I receive the declaration of freedom. God has made this awesome and soul-thrilling declaration. There is no condemnation. I'm saying it over and over again so that you might get it. All those voices have no real bite because God says, I have been set free by the Spirit of life. Whereas the law of the world of pretending and performing to the standard was complete slavery. So the opposite is true in the gospel. Though I receive the freedom from condemnation, I can go anywhere. I can do anything. Have you experienced this absolute freedom that comes from Christ. Do you have any idea of what it's like to walk around immune to the condemnations that beset everyone you meet? It's like having a force field around you. You know, people coming at you, accusations, suggestions, and it's like, nah, I'm not in this game. I don't play it anymore. I'm free. And when you live that way, it is shocking to people. It's even angry. You know, I know there's people in this congregation, there's people I've known in my life who really acutely live in this freedom of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, even from somebody who knows it theologically, it is shocking to watch in real time. It's like they're not playing the same game I'm playing all the time. It's a little infuriating sometimes. Like, don't you get it? Like, why aren't you? You know, it's like they're dancing to the cool jazz movements of Miles Davis, and I got Megadeth ringing in my head all the time. It's shocking, and that sort of peace and freedom. Let me tell you, it doesn't come because of some sort of Eastern religion where I detach from the material world and I head into the unknown and I no longer care about the things. That's not what I'm talking about. This isn't a mind trick. This freedom and this peace comes as Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, declares to you, you are no longer condemned. It is the joy, it is the truth when it is given to you that God has unshackled your soul. That you no longer have to carry this big burden behind you. Can you imagine how different your life would be if you understood the glory of Romans 8:1, can you imagine the risks that you would take if you knew there was no condemnation? Can you imagine all the things that you would do, or better, all the things that you would quit doing? If you understood there is no condemnation in Christ, can you imagine how much less anxious you would be? How much less concerned you would be with others' opinions? Could you imagine what would happen if God declared to you, by grace through faith, you are no longer condemned? Beloved, the freedom of that reality isn't for someone else. It's for you. So take Christ and receive freedom. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, though we don't often confess it, we know we have so fallen short of your holiness. And Lord God, we know and we confess that we're spending our lives pretending through these miniature laws that somehow we can make ourselves okay. Lord, but we know we're a people of condemnation. We live in the midst of a culture of condemnation. God, we're desperate for freedom. Lord, would you, for those who don't know you, call them to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might receive this freedom, Lord God. Would you might awaken those who have been distant, those who have not called you by name, would you awaken in them the cry of faith, to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and to trade their unrighteousness for the freedom of no condemnation in Christ. Lord, for those who know you, who confess you, who love you, Lord, for the ones who have left behind or forgotten, who have been brought into the world's trick to say they're not good enough, to receive the world's trick of judgment and condemnation, Lord, would you awaken them to what is already true for them? That there is now no condemnation, that they are in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, as we come to you as free people, as sons and daughters, we do come before you, Lord, as people who have needs, people who have pains, people who have hurts, God, people who have longings. And we lift those things to you aloud now as a congregation, as a people.